The year is sometime after 734 BC and several years before 722 BC. So sometime after 734, a few years before 722, it's in 722 when the northern kingdom of Israel would fall to the Assyrians. The northern kingdom is sometimes referred to as Ephraim, sometimes referred to as Samaria, or sometimes as Israel. It's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. The Assyrian Empire, during the days of Isaiah's prophecy, is on the rise. The Assyrian Empire is strong. They're mighty. They're a conquering army. They are, as it were, what we might call today a very terroristic nation. They would strike fear in the inhabitants of those nations that lie in her path. One can imagine how Judah and Samaria would feel. Again, in that path, there are these small nations in the face of the mighty, conquering, advancing armies of Assyria. It's no wonder that people were struck with fear. Listen, if you would, to a description of the ruthless and torturous Assyrian army and their practices that we know not only from the Word of God, but from extra-biblical sources as well. They lived for war, and they gloried in their military exploits and cruelty. They used naked terror as a means of conquest and as a method of holding their defeated enemies in abject fear and submission. The Assyrians were apparently among the first in history to apply true psychological warfare. Approaching the walls of a city which they were about to attack, they would address the defenders in their native language, demanding that they surrender immediately. If the defenders refused to surrender, the Assyrians would then lay siege to the city, and they would begin to attack the walls with battering rams. Or they would dig tunnels underneath to gain access inside the city walls. Or they would kindle huge fires under the city gates and walls until they would collapse. After the capture of the city, surrounded by his resplendent court, the Assyrian king would sit upon his throne at the gate of the city. And the conquered population was marched before him, headed by their defeated ruler or king. Most of the captives, young and old, would then be killed. They would be slaughtered. Or they would be burned alive as a sacrifice to the national god of Assyria. Sometimes the captives would be flayed alive or blinded or would have their heads impaled on sharp stakes for all to gloat over. Those who were not massacred would be driven into captivity, often with hooks in their noses. And then after all of this humiliation, the city itself would then be plundered and its accumulated wealth carried away into Assyria. One account I read is that there were occasions when those inhabitants of a city that were being laid under siege would commit suicide rather than endure what this torturous, terroristic army would do to them. We know in the context of this section of Isaiah that Israel had turned against the Lord. In chapter 5, in verses 24 and 25, we read, "For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people." Pastor Dan spoke about that last week as the hand of the Lord was stretched out against Israel. Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, also both trusting in human alliances rather than trusting the Lord, they would indeed experience that outstretched arm of the Lord's chastening. As Isaiah is prophesying during these, what I would call the sunset years of the northern kingdom, because as I mentioned, they would fall to the Assyrians and be conquered in 722 BC, So Isaiah is prophesying during these sunset years of the northern kingdom, at the same time warning the southern kingdom of Judah that if they don't turn back to the Lord, they will experience the same harsh chastening at the hand of the Lord, even as the northern kingdom would experience. During these days, Micah, another of the prophets, Micah is also prophesying along with Isaiah to the southern kingdom of Judah. Sometimes it's helpful to know who are the contemporaries of one another. Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries, prophesying in the same period of time to the same people, the southern kingdom. Amos and Hosea are also prophesying. They are warning the northern kingdom of Israel. They began a little bit more than Isaiah's ministry, but there's a period of time that they overlapped. So again, just to get a little bit of a context, Amos and Hosea overlapping with Isaiah's ministry as they are ministering and warning the northern kingdom of Israel. It's in this backdrop and context that we come to our passage today. Isaiah chapter 10. Verses 5 through 34. I invite you to turn with me there if you have your Bible. If not, you're welcome to simply listen. I will be reading the word, or as I know, some of you look it up on your devices. By the way, I wonder if anyone looked up on your devices while we were singing El Shaddai, El Elyon Adonai, Erkamkana Adonai. Bible says we shouldn't sing vain repetitions. We shouldn't pray vain repetitions. Well, I had to look it up too. We sang El Shaddai. I think many of us know that means Almighty God, speaks of His power. I remember when we did the names of God that word also has an idea of nourishment. I believe coming a word picture, Shad, I think, and if I'm not mistaken, from the breast of a nursing mother, that also Almighty God and yet the one who supplies what we need. And then there's El Elyon Adonai, God in the highest, O Lord. We sang God in the highest, O Lord. Erkamkana Adonai, and we will love you, O Lord. So you see, we were singing good words, even if maybe we didn't know what we were singing. We're going to make sure we have some explanation on some of those when we sing, but that's a great song. El Shaddai, Almighty God, God in the highest, O Lord, we will love you, O Lord. But I digress. So we come to our passage today, chapter 10, verse 5 through 34. In this section, we're going to learn much about the character of our God, specifically that our God relentlessly and faithfully pursues and accomplishes His purposes, not only in the world, but more specifically to us, He accomplishes, pursues His purposes in His people, in His children. Always has and always will. And He fulfills every one of those purposes in our lives. I believe in my study that I came to verse 12 as a key verse that I want to read right now. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished or fulfilled all His work or all His purposes on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. In other words, God is working in His people. In the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, God is at work. And when He finishes that work that He's doing, when He accomplishes His purposes, then He's going to turn His attention in this verse to the Assyrians. Then He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. God is at work. He is working, relentlessly pursuing the fulfillment of His purposes in His people, and I believe that extends to all of us today as well, as a principle that we cling to and that we learn from. God is doing a work amidst the turmoil that's taking place and swirling around Jerusalem and Judea during these days. God is at work in these very dark days of the nation of Israel and Judah. And in these dark days, in this turmoil, God was relentlessly fulfilling His purposes in His people. And He will not stop, and He never will stop, and He won't stop in our lives until He's fulfilled every one of them and takes us into eternity and carries us through all of eternity, those who belong to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. I want to identify three ways that God fulfills his purposes, and I want to sprinkle some life lessons, some things that I believe we can take as takeaways from the text and apply to our lives today. Number one, God fulfills his purposes by unconventional means. God fulfills his purposes by unconventional means. That is, you know, God doesn't consult us and ask us what are the means that we might be comfortable with as he is accomplishing his work in our lives. He doesn't consult us, and there are times when he uses unconventional means, perhaps means that surprise us, even as it surprised Judah. Because he uses unconventional means, including using even his enemies as an instrument of fulfilling his purposes in the lives of his people. Let's read. I will read verses 5 through 11. Would you listen carefully to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word? Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, God is saying. The staff in their hands is my fury against a godless nation. That's the nation of Judah. I send him, that is the king of Assyria, their armies. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil, and to seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. Assyria is oblivious to what God is doing. But it is in his heart, that is the king of Assyria, to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? God would use the wicked, ungodly, terroristic Assyria to fulfill his purposes in his people. He would use this wicked nation, Assyria, as the instrument of his chastening anger to turn their hearts back to him. This section records the heart of the Assyrians, the heart of the king, the heart of those in this strong army. And as we read in these verses, they are so caught up in their own power that they are oblivious, absolutely oblivious, and well they would be, that they are merely acting as instruments in God's strong and sovereign hands. God says, as I read, against rebellious Israel and Judah, I send him. Against my people, I command him to go and to take spoil and to seize plunder. But that's not what Assyria is thinking at all. They don't realize that they're under God's hand to fulfill his purpose in his people. Instead, their hearts are set to destroy as many nations as they can, to cut off and annihilate as many nations as they can. That's the purpose in the king's heart. But the purpose in God's heart is far different. When it comes to God's purposes as he works in his people, his purposes are always, listen to me, his purposes are always toward what is good, holy, and righteous. Even in painful circumstances, his purposes are altogether good and righteous and holy. Always to draw us to himself, always to teach us to rely solely upon him as a part of our theme this year. But notice the contrast in the heart of the enemy, in the heart of the Assyrian king, and ultimately in the heart of our enemy, Satan himself. Satan's purposes, God's enemy's purposes, are always toward death and destruction. Even in pleasurable circumstances. You get that contrast? We would think when there's painful circumstances, it's for our harm, and when there's pleasurable circumstances, it's for our good. No. That's not always the way it is. Now, God can work through that as well, and he does, but God is accomplishing his purposes, and his purposes are always for the good and righteous and just and holy in our lives, even through painful circumstances, whereas the enemy, even when all things are going well, Believe me, he never has our good in mind, ever. He is going about like a roaring lion, what? Seeking whom he may bless. No. Seeking whom he may devour. And he's the angel of light. He comes as the great deceiver. So again, he will present himself in a very attractive way. But again, his purposes are always towards our harm, towards our detriment and our destruction. God's purposes and his people are always toward our good. Very important to remember. Assyria's obliviousness here to what God is doing is marked by mockery of the God of Israel. He declares, even my underling princes, even my underling commanders are like kings of other nations. He then lists cities that he's already conquered and predicts that Samaria, northern kingdom, will be no different than Damascus, which fell. That was Syria, and the capital of Syria. The king of Assyria declares that he defeated nations whose gods were mightier than these lame gods of Israel and Judah. If I have conquered nations and cities with greater gods than Judah's and Israel's, and how can they stand against me? It's going to be a piece of cake. Surely their gods cannot stop his conquest. What arrogance! What pride! What self-sufficiency! But God uses even godless nations to fulfill his purposes in his people. This same scenario will be the basis of the prophet Habakkuk's complaint to God a little over 100 years after Isaiah's ministry, when God uses the godless nation Babylon to take Judah finally into captivity, ultimately in 586 BC, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were taken away into captivity, which would be, as many know, a 70-year captivity. But again, God is always working to fulfill his purposes, and he will bring them to completion. And God brought the people back, just as he promised. And he continues to bring his people back to the land, and he will do so in the days to come. You see, Habakkuk cries out in chapter 1, verse 5, God says here, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation. I'm raising them up for a work. Habakkuk would respond, oh, Yahweh, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. By the way, God often uses unbelievers in the lives of his children to work in us that which he desires to accomplish. It could be a godless boss. It could be an unbelieving family member. It could be a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. God uses unbelievers in the lives of believers for purposes of reproof at times, for accomplishing his work in our lives. And we continue to read, as Habakkuk would say, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong? You're God, you're holy. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? What leaped out at me was that Habakkuk was presumptuous to think that he was more righteous than the people that God was raising up, the Babylonians. My friend, all of our righteousness, the righteousness, the goodness of every single one of us who has ever lived and ever will live, is like filthy rags before a holy God. None of us are more righteous in ourselves before God. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life on the cross, was crucified, buried, rose again from the dead, and rises again to provide eternal life for all who will believe in him. And when we believe in him, what happens? He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us when he died on that cross and bore the punishment for our sin and cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then said, "It is finished." And he provides the righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become, that we might obtain the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's only the righteousness of Christ imparted to our lives, our hearts, through faith in Jesus Christ that we can stand righteous before God. And it's none of our own righteousness. It's sort of like Jonah. He thought he was somehow more righteous and deserving of salvation than the Assyrians in Nineveh. That's presumption. We always must remember it's but by the grace of God that we stand before him in righteousness. Habakkuk would come to understand God's character more fully, and he would pray, "O Lord, Yahweh, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear." Recall Isaiah's words in chapter 8 and verse 13 of Isaiah, "Do not fear what others fear. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and he will become a sanctuary." God's purposes are always that we might fear him appropriately, that we might draw near to him, that we might trust him, and not the things of this world or even in our own strength. To fear God appropriately is not to fear him in such a way as to cower in dread. He invites us into his presence. He calls us friends. But to fear him appropriately, rather, is to fear him in such a way as to not grieve him or to not treat him carelessly. To fear him is to take him seriously, his word and his ways in all things. You know, God used nations back then. God continues to use nations today, and he will throughout all of history. Certainly the unfolding of the end times. God will use nations to accomplish the fulfillment of his purposes in this world and in his people, the nation of Israel. No nation acts independently of God's will and purpose, whether that be the United States of America, whether it be Iran, whether it be China, whether it be Russia, whether it be North Korea. It may look like they're all acting independently and they're all, boy, they're forming these alliances. And where's God? God's at work in the nations. No nation acts independently of God's will and purpose. Psalm 33 and verse 10 tells us that the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I just stopped for a couple of minutes to say it should be a sobering thought even for this country, which has been so blessed by God, which began with a foundation planted on God's truth and on his will, and yet in these days has turned flagrantly, arrogantly against him in so many ways, flaunting sin, calling evil good, calling good evil. While I'm not saying that the United States today is the Israel of today, I'm not saying that. I am saying, or I'm asking, why should we think that God would continue to put up with our arrogance and rebellion before him? He could bring this country to its knees in a day. How long will God put up? Can almost picture the outstretched arm of God sort of hanging over the nation as we have turned our backs against him. Let's pray for us. Father, this nation has strayed far from you. God, the leaders, in so many cases, we thank you that there are godly leaders who revere you and fear you, O God. May they increase in our government from the national level to the local level. God, in many ways, this nation has gone the way of what every other nation has gone, the way of rebellion and self-sufficiency and arrogance before you. And God, we have been given much. To whom much is given, much is required. Would you turn this nation back to you? Would you bring about a revival? And when we pray for our nation, God, we are praying for the church, the church of Jesus Christ, all who belong to you would shine the light of Christ brightly. God, may you increase our influence for the sake of Christ. May you increase and expand, Lord, the influence of your people for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think of another soccer season of upward that's going to be beginning. We think of ways, Easter, Good Friday season. We think of ways that, Lord, we will have opportunity to minister to those in our community that we normally wouldn't have the opportunity to share the love of Christ with them. But so, God, we just commit ourselves to you. Lord, do a work that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. The other thing I take from this is this principle that I think is something we need to grasp and hang on to. It is this. Make no mistake, God is at work. I say that present tense. God is at work in you today through everything that's going on in your life. He has been at work in everything that has happened in your life in the past, in everything that's happening in your life today, and everything that will yet happen in your life in the days to come, that which we have no idea what it may be. God is at work in you through everything going on in your life. And I take that from verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, God had a work he was accomplishing. God had a work he was doing in the hearts and lives of his people. Again, I don't pretend that we have replaced Israel. We have not replaced Israel in any sense of the term. God has made promises to Israel. Israel is the people of God. He will fulfill every one of those promises. But again, by principle, we also need to know that God is at work in our lives too, in everything. He's at work. He's not a God who's asleep. God who began a good work in you will bring it to perfect completion. He will be at work. Surely the people of Judah did not think that it was God doing a work in them when the Assyrians would surround their city and threaten their annihilation. They wouldn't have thought right away, isn't this wonderful? God is at work. Of course not. And I'm not saying that we ought to just somehow, with a smile, you know, open up our arms and say, isn't this wonderful? Of course, it's the brokenness of this world and we hurt in that brokenness. I'm simply saying God is always at work. And God was at work for their good. When that Assyrian army was coming, again, the heart of God, the purpose was for good for his people, to bring them back to himself, to turn their hearts to him, that they would trust him again. And we're going to find out later in this chapter, that's exactly what he's going to do. And they will no longer rely on these human alliances, but they will once again trust in the Mighty One, the Holy One of Israel, because God fulfills his purposes. God was at work for their good, though they had no idea. My friend, today, boy, the circumstances in the lives of our people today, they're terrible. They're heartbreaking. And we weep with those who weep. And we pray. Every one of us experiences the brokenness of this world. I just want to remind you that in whatever it is that's happening in our lives, God is still working. Even if we don't see it, even if we don't know it. He works through good and evil. He works through the smallest event in our lives to the greatest event. He works through times that are happy and times that are sad. He works through ungodly people. He works through godly people. He works through pain. And he works through pleasure. For God governs them all for his wise, just, and good purposes, according to Isaiah 46:10. God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Isaiah 45:7 says, "These hard words I form." God says, "I form light and I create darkness. I make prosperity and I make calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Amos chapter 3, verse 6 says, Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Those are hard realities, but the point, God is sovereign, God is at work. He's at work in the universe. He's at work in the nations. He's at work in the lives of all of us. And he's at work in all of these things that take place in our lives. And we look from the underside and we see this tapestry and we look at it. It's a mess. All these threads, they make no sense. They're all, and yet from God's perspective, he's weaving something in the fulfillment of his purposes. I believe it's Job 23. The Lord brings that to my mind right now. I've shared it with some folks in visitation. And Job says, I look to the north and I don't see him there. I look to the east, I don't see him there. I look to the west, I don't see him there. I look to the south, I don't see him there. And then he says, but Lord, you know the way that I take. You see, we may not see him. We may cry out with the psalmist and with the prophet, how long, O Lord? How long? We may not see him, but God knows the way that we take. God's there. Wherever that path leads us, you know God's already there. Doesn't mean he's going to take the heartache away, but he says, I'm here. I'm walking with you through the valley. I have purposes that I'm working in all things to accomplish my will and my purpose in your life, that I might draw you to myself, that you might love me, that you might trust me more fully, that you might rely on me, again, as a part of our theme declares. Second thing I want you to see today, God fulfills his purposes by exalting himself over all self-centered displays of arrogance, pride, and self-sufficiency. God will fulfill his purposes. He will always exalt himself. Remember early on we looked, God will share his glory with no other. He will always exalt himself over these arrogant expressions of pride and haughtiness and self-sufficiency. Listen to verses 13 and 15. This is the king of Assyria saying, by the strength of my hand I have done this. By my wisdom I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples. I plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that even moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? You see, a serious king is boasting. It's by the strength of my hand, it's my wisdom, I plunder treasures, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My victories come as easily as taking eggs from a forsaken nest. A bird doesn't even lift its wing, it doesn't even make a chirp. We would say today it's like taking candy from a baby. Piece of cake. Such is the boast of the king of Assyria. Basically, he's saying no one can lift a hand to stop me because I am unstoppable. It's into this arrogance, this Assyrian's shaking fist in the face of God, into which God intervenes. Because God detests pride, wherever he finds it. Pride is the essence of our alienation from God. It was pride that caused Adam and Eve to fall. In several chapters of this book, Isaiah chapter 14, God will lay out the prideful heart of the king of Babylon, who is surely a type of Satan himself. He says, I want to, let me just quickly go there. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mound of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Words attributed to the king, but also we know that that's a type of Satan himself when he fell. I want to be like the Most High God. And he's been trying to imitate him ever since. Proverbs 6:16, the Lord hates haughty eyes, he hates pride. Isaiah 2:17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. It runs throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 5:5-7, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I've said oftentimes with that verse, it's a sobering verse. The last thing I want, I used to go home to Pat and say, you know, I can take everybody being against me. As long as I got you, dear, you know, on my team, I can face it. But the reality is, the truth behind it all is, as long as I've got God on my team, the last person I want opposing me, the last person I want to be swimming upstream against is the Almighty God. God opposes the proud. He pours out his grace to the humble. And so it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You see, there's a humbling that comes before the exaltation. And if we don't humble ourselves, there will be no exaltation. And then he ends by saying, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Assyria would soon learn the truth of Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Isaiah then uses this vivid imagery to cut down Assyria's pride. He calls on familiar objects. He calls on an axe, a saw, and a rod or a staff to make his point. And I brought these this morning to be illustrative. We snuck this in past the security. The axe. God calls on the axe. He calls attention to the saw. He calls attention to the rod. And he says, how ludicrous. How ludicrous that an axe would boast in its own power. Go ahead, do your thing. It's powerless without someone wielding it. The saw, same thing. Here, do your thing. Saw the pulpit in half. Go ahead. It's useless. There's no inherent power in that. A rod. Isaiah says, how stupid to think that the rod would turn the tables upside down and say, hey, let me swing you around rather than you swinging me around. It's ludicrous. Isaiah's making a vivid point. The nation of Assyria, you're nothing but an instrument in my hand. And Isaiah, as he pictures this in the remainder of this chapter, will turn the tables, and the axe that Isaiah says is Assyria in the hands of God, God's going to turn the axe on the Assyrians. And the vivid imagery that will come at the latter part of this chapter, when the axe, the Lord God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with terrifying power. And the great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. The axe in the hand of God would fall on them. Look at verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled. Like the burning of fire, the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars. In one day, the glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, the remnant of the trees of his forest. So powerful, so mighty, so numerous, will be so few that a child can count them. God detests pride. Pride destroys people. Pride destroys relationships. Pride destroys our relationship with God, our walk with God. Pride is destructive. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Put down that shaking fist. God, I trust you. We must never forget that God is the potter and we're the clay. God, you're the potter. We're the clay. We We must humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Sometimes we get the notion that we can assume God's role in our life. Somehow that we get to call the shots. I love that dog and cat theology. We've taught that here numerous times. It's a little series. It's basically summed up in this way. A cat says, you feed me, you care for me, you provide toys for me, you stroke my fur, you let me sit anywhere I want to sit. I must be God. That's cat theology. God, what have you done for me lately? I'm here for you to serve me. Dogs, on the other hand, the best pets. Dog says, you feed me, you take care of me, you take me for walks, you throw the ball for me, you pet me, you call me your best friend. You must be God. That's a great picture. God, you're not here to serve me. May I never be that presumptuous. I'm here to serve you. Isaiah 29:16, shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he didn't make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Or Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay. You are our potter, and we're all the work of your hand. God is at work, my friend, in your life today. In everything that we're experiencing, God is at work. Until you come to the end of yourself, you will continue to find strength in yourself, and you will refuse to surrender to God's way and will in your life. Isaiah 57:10 says, you were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it's hopeless. And you found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Or the NIV says, you wearied yourself by such goings about, but you would not say it's hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and therefore you did not faint. Why do we continue to think that we can do it ourselves, that we can fix things, that we can do those things, that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? That's what Isaiah is saying. You were tired of the way your life was going, but you wouldn't say it's hopeless. I got a few more tricks in my bag. And God says, you found strength in your own strength. You pulled your own self up by your bootstraps. Therefore, you found strength to continue, but it's not in my strength, it's in your strength, and it's doomed to fail. Turn to me, he says. Run to me. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Turn to Jesus. Run to the cross. Embrace his forgiveness. Embrace his righteousness. And finally, thirdly, God fulfills his purposes by relentlessly preserving his people and keeping each and every one of his promises. Verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, but it's overflowing with righteousness. All of God's works, all of his ways are righteous. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. God will break the yoke of the oppression of the Assyrians upon the people of Judah. He's come to Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They've crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lashah, O poor Anatoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will come to Nob. He will shake his fist at the mound of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, and they will be terrified. But behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. The king of Assyria called himself the mighty one. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who is the mighty one, the majestic one, who will come. And he will defeat the Assyrians, and he will fulfill his purposes in the lives of his people, because God is faithful to his promises, and he relentlessly pursues the accomplishing of his purposes in his people's lives, and he does the same for you and me today. The mighty king of Assyria would meet the mighty one of Israel. This reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, this came to fulfillment, by the way, in 701 BC, 25 years after Isaiah's writing here. In 701 BC, when King Sennacherib and his Assyrian army advanced to Jerusalem, and they were on the threshold of crossing into the city, and you want to know what happened? Isaiah chapter 37, 2 Kings 19, 35 records it in the history book of the 2 Kings. And in Isaiah 37, which is going to be a historical interlude right smack in the middle of the book of Isaiah, it says this: "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or even shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it by the way that he came. By the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And this is what happened, and the angel of the Lord went out. Some would equate the angel of the Lord to this one, the majestic one, Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate form, went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. He lopped them off. And I don't mean that crassly. God does not take delight in the destruction of the wicked, but he's a holy God. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh, and ultimately he was killed by his own sons. God detests pride. Thus fulfilled the word of the Lord, as prophesied by Isaiah. Thus will be fulfilled every jot and every tittle, every single detail of God's prophecy will be fulfilled. But my friend, this victory, while it points to that victory in 701 BC, this victory also points toward the end of time when the nations will gather yet again to fight the Lord's anointed. We who went to Israel stood, looked upon that valley of Megiddo, the battle of Armageddon. And there will be the nations that will gather together and to fight against the Lord's anointed, against the majestic one. And once and for all, once again, the Lord of hosts will destroy the enemies of God. And Jesus Christ shall reign over all the earth in righteousness, justice, and peace. In the next chapter, chapter 11, it will contrast this so-called glorious Assyrian kingdom, and it will contrast it to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, the kingdom of the Messiah. And as grandiose it appeared that was, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," just a shoot, "and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." And that branch from that root will be Jesus Christ. And he will indeed come to become king of, he will be and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When your trust is in the Holy One of Israel, you need not fear whatever may be closing in on you. Some of you today feel as though you're surrounded by the enemy, whatever that enemy may be in your life, whatever that enemy may look like. And it's immersing you right now, it's threatening you. When we put our trust in the Holy One of Israel, we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we don't have to fear whatever may come into our lives. There's people facing all kinds of enemies right now. Please understand that God is at work, even in all things, whatever they may be, that he might draw us to himself that he might teach us more and more of who he is and his faithfulness to us, that we may love him more dearly, that we may follow him more closely, that we may trust him more fully, because his purposes in us are always for good, always righteous, always trustworthy. I want to close by going back to Psalm 33. Pastor Dan read from Psalm 33 in our call to worship. I had asked him to do that. I love Psalm 33. Again, I visited some of you. I'm going to just come down here, okay? I think I can do that. Psalm 33. I've preached a message on this psalm called The Bigness and the Smallness of God. It's a great psalm. It begins with a declaration of praise to God. It talks about God as Lord of the universe. Lord, you're the Lord of the thousands of galaxies. Lord, you spoke. You spoke. And everything that is came to be. And it stands and it is held in place. God, you are El Shaddai, Almighty God beyond our words. Lord, you're the God highest of high. Over all the universe that you spoke into existence. And then the psalm goes on. Lord, not only the universe, Lord, you're Lord over the nations. Lord, you've got all the nations under your control. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. He directs the hearts of the kings, the rulers, the prime ministers, the presidents. He directs their hearts even as a river is directed in its course. And he goes down from there. He says, God, you're the God of the universe. You're the God of the nations. You're the God of all mankind. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Tells us in Matthew 5, God, you send your sunshine. You send your rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. God, you feed people. You take care of people. Lord, you're Lord of all of the people on the face of this earth. He's worthy to be worshipped, isn't he? Amen. He's a God to be feared. He's a God to be taken seriously, but I love the way the psalm ends. But this great God defies the bigness. We can't even comprehend it. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. He's got all this. He's so big. He's also, and I say small enough. He's the God of detail. He's the God of the person. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. I used this illustration before. I'll use it again. In November, Annie's going to come home from an 11-month trip. I'll see her just for about 5 days in the middle of July. Other than that, I will not have seen her since January 4th. I'll see her. I don't know when she's coming home yet, sometime before Thanksgiving. And I'll go to the airport and I'll watch the throngs of people disembark. And all these swarms of people coming out of that door, coming out of that ramp. And then at one point, I'm going to see my little redhead. And the eyes of her daddy are going to be fixed on her. And all those other faces are going to just pale away. They're going to just drift away because I got my eyes set on my precious child. And I love that image. That's God. As powerful as he is, his eyes are set on those who fear him, on those who belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful picture. Cast all of your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that at the right time he may exalt you as well. And that day he will exalt all of us when Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of the challenges of preaching from the Old Testament, again, it's not that we just take passages in Isaiah and bring some moral lessons. All of this has got to point to Jesus. It's got to point to Jesus. So even what we've shared today, again, this majestic one, it's Jesus. And Jesus came into this world. He came to overcome the brokenness, to provide what we need as our desperate greatest need. We need a Savior. We need the forgiveness of our sin. We need a Redeemer. And he came to be that. And he is. That's the first place we got to begin. God, I want to submit myself to you. I want to surrender myself to you, a holy God. Jesus, you came and you died on the cross in my place. You took the punishment for my sins. Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me. Would you be my Savior? Make me whole. God, I want you with me. I want you walking with me through everything. And I want that confidence that, God, you are at work. And you are going to accomplish and you will complete that work which you began. Let's pray. Father, you're such a great God. Oh, Isaiah presents the glory, your glory. Calls us to walk in the light of you, O God, the light of our supreme, glorious God. God, I pray that your word would resonate in our hearts. God, fulfill the purposes that you desire. I know we've been here a long time now today. But God, for just these few moments, would you, in the quietness of our hearts, would your word, by your Spirit, resonate in our hearts? Lord, you have been speaking. You have spoken, and you continue to speak through your word. God, may your word speed ahead and find honor and receptivity in our hearts today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.